You know, the Christian life is a teamwork. It's not only a teamwork between God and the believer, but it's a teamwork of all of us playing a part. No one is indispensable. No one is insignificant. If we can get that in our minds, it'll help us a great deal. I always like to recommend reading The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. If you are unfamiliar with him, and please, I always have to give a disclaimer. When I recommend someone's book, it doesn't mean I necessarily agree with everything in the book. What it means is that I find it to be very profitable. So Michael Heiser, The Unseen Realm, read it, compare it to Scripture. Never take any man's word for what the Word of God says. Let the Word of God always be your chief authority. But Michael Heiser, and then I mentioned to you God's strategy in human history. If you read through this book, you'll be able to go through it a second time just reading the footnotes alone, because it has a phenomenal amount of information in it. So I recommend those to you highly, and I think they would be a blessing to you. I'm going to depart just a minute from what I've planned, and I've got some glasses somewhere. Thank you. Turn with me just to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just talk for a minute about what we saw in our last session. Before we do that, we need to approach the throne of grace because I'm helpless. Apart from the Spirit of God, I don't have anything to say. Apart from the Spirit of God, you won't hear anything any good. So let's ask God to sanctify our gathering tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, as I gather together before the throne of grace, with these saints who are sanctified through the blood of Christ, set apart forever as members of His body, seated with Him in Your presence, reigning with Him even now in the midst of His enemies. Our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this hour, open to us the word of truth, break for us the bread of life, strengthen and nourish our souls as only You can do, lead us in the path everlasting, and we'll give You the thanks and the praise forever. In Christ's name, amen. Look at the teamwork here. 1 Timothy 2. We have seen, as I asked the question, what is Christ doing now? Well, we've seen at least two things He's doing. Number one, He is reigning. And secondly, He is serving as a high priest. And therefore, we have two assignments from this conference, and that is to begin living life, waking up every morning, and I could add a third, and that is that we are to present ourselves as volunteers in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the dawn. And that means, as Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, every morning new mercies we see. Every day is a new day. The past is gone. Today is an unwritten book. You and I have the opportunity to see how our life story will be written. To wake up every morning and say, God has given me sufficient grace for this day. And therefore, I have two objectives. Number one, I am going to reign today with Christ. And number two, I am going to serve as a priest under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You might ask the question, how do I reign? How about starting at home? If we can't reign ourselves, how can we reign others? The story is told of the German mystic Johann Tauler as he was out on a walk one day, wrestling over deep mysteries of the Word of God that he liked to wrestle with, as he saw coming toward him a beggar, ragged clothes, very thin, walking with his staff. And he thought, well, I'll give a word of encouragement to this beggar. So he said, may God give you a good day. The beggar looked at him and said, I thank God I never have a bad day. He said, then may God give you a happy life. And the beggar said, "I thank God I'm never unhappy." And Tyler was surprised, confused. He said, "Well, what do you mean?" The beggar said, "Well, when it rains, I thank God. And when the sun shines, I thank God. When I have food to eat, I thank God. And if I have nothing to eat, I thank God. And ever since I made His will my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I be unhappy?" Now Tyler is really stunned. He said, "Who are you?" The man stood up very straight and said, "I'm a king." Almost scornfully, Tyler said, "Then where is your kingdom?" He said, "It's in my heart. If you and I can reign over this kingdom on a daily basis with the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this body becomes a vessel, so that we become, as Paul says in Romans 6, an instrument of righteousness for Him, then we will have all the reigning that we need." Reigning and serving as a priest. What does a priest do? 1 Timothy 2. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I exert first of all." First of all means as number one priority. Not first in a list, but first as a priority. This is a spiritual priority that Paul is laying before us. "I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." By the way, it's a worthwhile study just to look at Paul's use of the word "all" in this text. First of all and for all men. "For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." You know what that tells me? It's not the kings who are in charge, it's us. We are the ones who move the kings. We are the ones who establish the agenda. And if we fail in our work, then we can't cry about the fact that the rulers that we have are less than what we would desire. Let's play our part. Let's make sure that we fulfill our priesthood. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If God desires all men to be saved, God is sovereign. We know this. Why doesn't He just snap His fingers and everybody gets saved? Because God accomplishes His work in the world of men by using men to do His will. God reaches people through people. God reigns over men, and Christ reigns over this earth through His people. And therefore, His desire can only be accomplished when those volunteers step forward and say, "Here I am, send me," as Isaiah said. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. There's that word again. For whom did Christ die? Every member of the human race. What sins did Christ pay for? All. How many does the invitation go out to? Paul uses the word calling or election. Jesus translates the meaning of it in Matthew 22. A king sent out his servants to call his people together for a great feast, but they were not willing. One gave this excuse, another gave another excuse, and they were not willing to come. And therefore, when the servants returned to the king and said they all made excuses, what did he say? Go out into the highways, go out into the byways, and urge the people, compel the people to come in. So they brought the halt, the lame, the rejects, the outcasts, and his hall was filled with guests for his feast. The call is an invitation. The called are the ones who respond to the invitation. They are identified by virtue of the fact that they not only heard the call, but they responded to the call, and therefore they came to the feast. So this text speaks of our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the mediator that Job longed for in Job chapter 9. The mediator that he said in Job chapter 19, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the earth at the latter days. And even though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I shall see God." I mean, that text alone is so full of theological truth. Again, not 1,000, but 2,000 years before Christ came, Job had the insight to understand the Redeemer is coming, the Redeemer is a man, the Redeemer is also God, and I am going to be resurrected, and I am going to see Him. It's truth like that, and hopes like that, and convictions like that, that carry us through life. Until you and I have confidence in the presence of God, we will never have courage to face man or to face the conditions of this world. But confidence in what God has done on our behalf, confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, confidence in our standing before Him will give us courage to face anything that we need to face in this life. We will have no fear because we know that He is truly the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I thought it was so amazing, the song that Maggie picked, because it's going to not only fit with the study of this session, but also what I'm going to end with, which is a little word from Dr. Lockridge. If any of you have ever heard him expound on the King, I think you'll enjoy it. Turn with me to Genesis 28, a story you learned in Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school, if you were fortunate enough. A story that tells us about a ladder that reached into heaven. Unfortunately, what is often told as a story to children as sort of a mystical experience is very seldom expounded on. So we want to look deeply at Jacob's ladder, because Jacob's ladder introduces us to a concept that we're going to see again and again in Scripture, and that is that there is an open door. And that door is open between the realm in which we live and the realm of our Heavenly Father. Verse 1 says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you're a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And remember that the central focus of the Abrahamic blessing was that through his lineage would come the Messiah. Without the Messiah, without the seed that we see cropping up all the way through the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman. That excludes all men. That anticipates the virgin birth. And then we find in Genesis 49 that it, or in Genesis 12, it comes down to the seed of Abraham. So now it's a particular lineage and a woman in that lineage, and the focus begins to narrow. And then we go to Genesis 49 and we find that of the 12 tribes that come out of Abraham, it is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then we come down to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we find that the seed of the woman who would be the seed of Abraham, that would be the seed of Judah, is going to be the seed of the house of David. And so God continues to narrow the focus as David has promised that he will have an heir who will sit on a throne and have a kingdom and a house that is going to last forever. And then onto the scene of history walks the Lord Jesus Christ, and the focus has now gone from the whole human race down to one single human being. And he accomplishes his purpose at the cross to die for the sins of the human race, to make sure that that door in heaven is open. Now the focus from the cross forward, instead of narrowing, begins to expand. As 11 disciples go out and begin to change the world, and as they began to preach, people just like you and me, and then more and more entering into the church, men and women, common people, weak people, frail people, but people who had a fire burning in their heart for the kingdom of God. And as they began to spread the message of Jesus Christ, we see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are added. And then shortly thereafter, another couple of thousand. And from that tiny beginning, the kingdom is spreading throughout the earth. And this is what our enemy hates. The enemy of our souls knows that his boast of what he declared that he would be in Isaiah 14 is being brought to ruin and it's being brought to ruin by you and I as we play the part God gave us to play. Drop down to verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. You know, there's a story told of the Scots during one of the battles with the English, and the Highland chieftain was leading his Highland warriors, and as they laid down in the snow to spend the night, he rolled up some snow into a snowball and made a pillow for his head. I get it, these guys are in kilts, they're in sub-zero weather, they're sleeping in the snow, and the one comfort he has is a little mound that he made of snow, and all of his warriors began talking about whether they could trust him and whether they could follow him because he had become so pampered that he had to have a pillow for his head. Scots are crazy. Trust me. Here Jacob lays his head on a pillow of stone. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached into the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, that's physical lineage, and shall spread abroad to the east and the west, the north and the south. You and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let me just point out that this promise, which is the Abrahamic promise, is given, I think, five times. I've got it in your note. Three times it's in the passive, meaning in you all families of the earth shall receive blessing. Twice it's in the reflexive, and this is why most English translations consistently translated in every place, in you shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. It emphasizes the necessity of human volition. It emphasizes the necessity of a personal response. The blessing is there, the blessing is offered, it's been provided for, but there has to be a response. Once again, the invitation is a call to come. The one who is the called is the one who hears and responds. Jesus said it all the time during his teaching, he who has an ear, let him hear. You say, wait a minute, we all have ears. But do we have ears to hear? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says, behold, I am with you. Now I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. Do you think that Jacob believed everything that he's hearing here? I don't think he did. I think he was a lot like you and I. I think we read the promises, we believe they're too good to be true. They're nice things to say, but surely God can't mean that he is going to be with us in everything that we do. Surely he cannot mean that he is our shepherd watching over us, providing for us, because we don't think he does a very good job. If he really was taking care of me, I would have more of what I want. I would have more of an easy life. But you see, we're looking from a human perspective. He's looking from a divine perspective. And he realizes what it takes to get us to the finish line. He realizes what it takes to get us motivated. He realizes that sometimes it's not the happy heart, it's the broken heart that actually accomplishes his plan. Jeremiah himself understood that it is better to go to the house of mourning and the house of grieving to the house of joy and laughter. Because it's out of the broken heart that the Lord actually accomplishes so many times the most in our life. Jacob awoke from his sleep in verse 16 and said, surely the Lord is in this place. Notice all capitals, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city had been Luz previously. Luz, by the way, means light. Bethel means the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow. You know, he's so much like us. I see so much of Jacob in me. God wants to see Israel in us. But so many times, we're more like Jacob. He makes a vow saying, if God will be with me. Didn't God just say he was going to be with him? Do you think he believed him? And if he'll keep me in this way that I'm going, he just said that he would. And if he'll give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, remember Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, let us be content. So that I come back to my father's house in peace, then he's going to do something really great. Then God will be my God. You ever make bargains with God like this? You know, God, if you'll do this for me, and if you'll do this for me, and if you'll do this for me, then you know what? I'm going to honor you by letting you be my God. Isn't that gracious of us? How thoughtful of Jacob. So many times our vows are nothing but an expression of doubt and unbelief. When I come back to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Do you know how God dealt with Jacob because of this vow? When Jacob was returning, you remember his fear, because Esau was coming, and Esau was coming with 400 men. And God had done everything that he promised Jacob he would do. And he comes back to this place, and he has to be able to see that God was faithful in doing everything, but now there's a new problem. And this is just like you and I. If God will get me through this problem, I'll be faithful, I'll be loyal, I will serve, I will, you know, well, then you've got a new problem. Now the problem that he has seems even bigger than the problem he had in going to a foreign land, because now his brother's coming and Jacob is afraid that he wants revenge. In many ways, Esau was a greater man than Jacob, just as a man. So God organizes a little wrestling match. You remember the story in Genesis 32? God says, oh, you wanted to make a vow? Well, let's see how well you remember what you said. I'm going to let you wrestle. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever wrestled, what's the goal? The goal is to pin the other guy. The goal is to prevail. And God is proving to Jacob the wickedness of his own heart, the self-centeredness of his own heart, because here he meets the angel at the place that he made the promise, and he forgets everything that he said, and he's trying to out-wrestle the angel. And isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ, in his condescension, wrestles just hard enough to keep Jacob working. It's kind of like the Lord's going like this with his little finger. Jacob is, you know, exerting everything he's got, and the Lord's kind of, you know, flipping him this way and that. And then finally, as God often says to us, it's time for me to go. I've spent enough time with you. You've wrestled against me enough. You have resisted me enough. It's time for me to go. And sometimes that's the only time that we wake up and realize all this time that I thought I was serving, I've really been resisting and I've been opposing, and it's time for me to learn some basic humility. And of course the Lord helped him out because he touched his hip. He said, you want to see how much I've been holding back? Can you imagine? I saw my son one time in a 45-minute nonstop MMA match. No breaks, no, you know, rest times. He stood 5'10 and weighed 170, 175 pounds. His opponent stood 6'3 and weighed 265 pounds. His arms were bigger than my son's legs. And I watched them grapple for 45 minutes nonstop. And there comes a point where he really would like to quit. They finally called it a tie. I mean, you know, it went on 45 minutes. Jacob is getting weary. The Lord hasn't even broken a sweat. And to show what he can do, he just touches his hip and there he is, crippled. And it humbles him. And he begins to cling. the very one he was trying to overpower, the very one he was trying to impose his will on, the very one that he promised to serve and yet has only been resisting, now he clings to him. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And my friend, if you've never been there, I pray that you will get there. Because God has to bring every one of us at some point in our life to that place where we recognize that there is no hope but to cling to Him without promises, to cling to Him without request, to cling to Him without an agenda, to cling to Him and say, you know best. Jacob went his way limping, but he was walking taller than he had ever walked, because he walked away with an, what did I say we were going to find this week? An identity. Your name is no longer Jacob, the chiseler, the cheat, the con man, the schemer. Your name is Israel, a prince who has power with who? With God and with men. I'd like you to think of the ladder into heaven as an invitation that God gave to Jacob. The door was open. The angels of God ascending and descending remind us, as we're told in Hebrews 1:14, that God sends forth His angels to be ministers to those who are His servants. And here the ascending and the descending is also a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended to this earth to go to the cross and ascended on our behalf. Paul says in the book of Romans, don't ask who's going to bring Christ down from above. Don't ask who's going to bring Him up from below. God's already done it. We couldn't have accomplished it. The work has been done. Now live in light of the work. Live in light of the reality. Live in light of your exalted identity as Israel, a prince who has power with God and with men. Jacob's ladder introduces us to the idea of the open door. Jesus said in John 10, verses 7 and 9, says, He said to them again, I most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door. By the way, every one of Jesus' I am sayings was a proclamation of His deity. He was using the name that God gave to Moses, the name that is transliterated Jehovah or Lord in all capitals. And seven times at least in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am, and then identifies Himself in a particular light. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be, pardon me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ, in this passage in John chapter 10, is declaring Himself to be that open door that provides access from this earth into the presence of God. The very fact that the door stands open is an invitation. Do you remember the story? Jesus and the Pharisee called Simon. There they are sitting at a meal, and all of a sudden, into the dining room comes a woman. You'll find the story in Luke chapter 7. And the woman comes in weeping, and she kneels at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she anoints His feet with her tears, and she wipes His feet with her hair. She did this twice, at the beginning of her association with the Lord Jesus, and also at the end before His crucifixion. Mary was the only one of the disciples who understood what was about to happen. While the other disciples were panicked after the crucifixion, Mary was sitting quietly waiting, because she knew He's coming back. And she knew that the victory had been won. She anointed Him for His very brief burial. How about that? An anointing for a burial that lasted for 3 days. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened the door through the work that He accomplished on the cross. And in the Old Testament, again, 1,500 years before Christ came, they acted out what was going to happen. As the death angel was about to march through Egypt, and the people were told to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and to slay the lamb, and they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to strike. We often picture them dotting the door and the side posts, but the word is strike. If you strike the blood on the door with hyssop, on the doorposts, And the side post, you make the sign of a cross. Sign of a cross was on those doors, and behind those doors the people were safe, and they were feasting on the lamb that they had slain. 1,500 years before it became a reality, they were involved in a dress rehearsal. I want you to get this idea in your mind. Everything in the Old Testament was a dress rehearsal for what is happening now. You and I are involved in the living reality of what they saw only as a shadow, only as a promise, something far off and yet to come. And yet you and I are now engaged in the actual play. And yet there is a true sense in which everything you and I do now is a dress rehearsal for what is to come. Because the Bible tells us that Christ is right now reigning from the right hand of the Father, and that you and I are to reign with Him. And the question is, when we stand in eternity, to what extent will we reign? I would suggest that it will be equal to how we reign here and now. How we live makes a difference. What we do makes a difference. Our lives have great significance. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" The little phrase that begins and ends the verse, "after this" or "after these things," it's actually the same in the original language, is taken from the inspired outline of the book of Revelation that's given to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. There would be those things which are, referring to the age in which you and I are living. The things that would happen after these things. And of course, after us is going to come that terrible time of tribulation. And then there would be the time when we would actually reign in the presence of the Lord in His eternal kingdom. After these things, John says, he looked and he saw a door standing open. The word "standing," if your English version has it, you'll notice it's in italics. The word doesn't occur in the original, but it's put there by the translators to convey to us the tense of the verb. The tense of the verb is perfect tense. It indicates that that door was opened at some point of time, and as a result, it remains open to this day. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ was the true Jacob's ladder into heaven, the true mediator descending and ascending, the one who actually opened for us the access that we have into the presence of God. Once that door was opened through the finished work of Christ, that door will remain open for either deliverance or judgment. It's a door of deliverance for those who believe. It's a door of deliverance for those who will trust Christ. But it's a door of judgment for those who will not. Turn with me to Revelation 19. I'm trying in these introductory sessions to really just let the Scripture speak to you. To let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and convey. Sometimes, you know, it's not about the knowledge that we have. Sometimes there are things that we don't know fully, but things that we feel. There's knowledge that we hold in our mind, and then there are things that we know in our heart. Things that impact us. Things that we maybe can't even explain, and yet they're more real to us and more certain to us than the things that we might be able to explain very easily. God works in both departments, in both levels. In the knowledge that we gain, in the things that we see, in the insights that we pick up as we move along our spiritual pilgrimage. But beyond this, there are always those things that somehow grip us deep in the heart. I mean, all the way through human history, we know that when we talk about the heart, if I say to my wife, "I love you with all my heart," she knows I'm not talking about this muscle that's beating. We know that it's talking about something much deeper and something much more profound. It's something that's on a level that is often beyond conscious thought. In Revelation 19, I'll start in Well, let's just start in verse 11. I saw heaven open. By the way, the phrase here is exactly the same in the Greek as it is in chapter 4 and verse 1. I saw a door that was opened in the past with a result that it remains open. Why is the open door there? In this case, it's there for judgment. I saw a door having been opened in heaven. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Going back to Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110, this is exactly what we saw written so long ago. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who you serve. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you really know him? You can be introduced to a person. You can know a few facts about a person. But the question is, do you really know him? Who's going to run my equipment back there? I want to share with you, if you've never seen it, something by Dr. Lockridge called My King. Watch it, listen to it, and then we'll conclude with maybe some questions.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
I wish I could describe him to you. Is that amazing? I showed that to some friends earlier, and they said, just show that and tell everybody the conference is over. That'll give us enough to work on for a while. I want to ask you to think about this tonight. You serve the greatest and the most glorious, the most powerful, the most gracious, the most righteous, and the most just King that the universe will ever know. You are in Him, seated in Christ in the heavenly places. When the Father looks on you, He sees His Son. You are accepted in the Beloved, and you have a part to play. I said that the Old Testament was a dress rehearsal for what we are doing now, and what we are doing now is a dress rehearsal for what is yet to come. Childhood is a dress rehearsal for adult life. This is why family, this is why marriage is so important. Because that child is being prepared for adulthood. My father, my mother, who worked with kids from broken homes and difficult situations, used to always quote the little statement, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. Every one of us, I think, can look back as we were in our childhood, 5 years old, 6 years old, the perceptions that we had, the hopes, the dreams, maybe many things that got crushed along the way, many things that got broken, children who are let down by their fathers, who refuse to be fathers, maybe let down by their mothers who fail to be mothers. But this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, to present God in a way no one had ever done before, as a loving Heavenly Father. In the simplest and the most powerful parable ever told, Jesus speaks of a father who longs for a prodigal son. He speaks of a father who would never reject. He speaks of a father who looks longingly for the return of that child and welcomes the child back, and then does what? He doesn't impose restrictions on him. He doesn't impose penalties on him. He showers him with all that he has. He puts the robe on that emaciated body. He puts the sandals on those stone and thorn torn feet. He puts the ring that represents all of his wealth on his finger, and then invites him to a feast. You and I are invited to a feast. And that feast is a celebration of who we are and what we are and why we are in Christ. What would the little boy that I once was say if he could see me now? Across the fields of yesterday, a small boy comes to me. A little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he's crept within. I wonder if he longs to see the man I could have been. I wonder if he cries to see the man I could have been. One day, we will look back on our lives here and now as our childhood. And we will all reap what we have chosen to sow as co-workers with the King of Kings. I want you to look back without regret. I want you to look back and say, I volunteered in the day of His power. I want you to look back and say, though He reigned perfectly, though I may have reigned imperfectly, yet He reigned perfectly in me. See, the great thing, the great thing about Him is He can take your failures and turn them into victories. He can take your defeats, your lack, your infirmity, and turn it into gold. It's a little bit crude. My friend Gary Horton, some of you know him, says God's the only one who can take crap and turn it into fertilizer. And that's what He does sometimes in our lives. He never fails as long as we keep coming through the door. Do you catch the idea? The door is open. The invitation is there. Some have entered in the door. He who believes enters in and goes out and finds pasture. He who refuses to enter the door will one day see the King coming from the door, riding on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, I believe made up of people like you and I. And at that time, it'll be too late to enter the door. The door is going to be closed. And it will become not a door of invitation, but a door of judgment. On that day, when we ride with Him, we will still be reaping the things that we do now. It was said, maybe in an unlikely place in the movie Gladiator, truer words were never spoken. What we do in time echoes in eternity. My prayer is that God will bless what we've looked at tonight and what we have tomorrow and Sunday to challenge each and every one of us to realize and to accept our calling. I'm going to end this here. I'm going to end with a word of prayer, and I'm going to see if there are questions that you have, things I haven't made clear, ideas that have come into your mind, and we'll take a few questions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thanks for sustaining me in the feeble condition that I'm in. Thank You for the patience of these people who bear with me. Bless Your word with the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit, who is not limited by any frailty of mankind. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and glorified. Humble us, deliver us from our own arrogance and pride. Teach us to cling to Him with everything that we have, knowing that as we do, He will bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.